You guys doing all right today? Yeah, all right. Yeah, it's a little rainy outside. Thanks for braving the weather. You know, we were making a joke on the way in here that it started pouring down like 5 minutes before everybody got here at 10 o'clock. So I was like, well, if everybody would show up a little earlier, they might not have gotten caught in the rain, right? Am I right? Yes, okay. Yeah, I know. It's a preacher, pastor joke, but that's okay. Hey, so before we get started, I do want to encourage you guys with something because we're going to have a really awesome Sunday here on September 11th. It's going to be our back-to-school weekend. We're going to make a big deal out of it. It's going to be really awesome. It's going to be a big day for us, and so that should give you guys who are members here, especially and been around for a while, the language that I'm using there is that you can invite somebody to that big day. You're one person that you've been praying for and engaging with the gospel. This is one of those 3 days. We kind of have three really big days for us as a church. We have Christmas, we have Easter, and then we have the back-to-school weekend here in September. So my encouragement to you is that you make plans to be here for that, okay? So again, I'm only going to do that really three times a year where I ask you guys to be here and make plans to be here, Christmas, Easter, and then this particular weekend, the September 11th weekend. So make sure that you're here for that and that you're inviting your one. We're going to have a commissioning time for our students and parents and kids. It's going to be really awesome. We're going to start a new sermon series called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, which will be helpful for us internally, what's going on in our emotions and our heart and how that affects our spirituality. So it's going to be a really awesome weekend. We're going to have some special stuff. There's going to be a coffee bar. There's going to be some potentially donuts. I don't want to make any promises here, but it's going to be really awesome that day. So make sure that you are here for that and that you are inviting to that because this is one of those times that it's a tool for you to use. Maybe you're engaging somebody who you've shared the gospel with, and it's time to show them what Christian community looks like. Right? This is the perfect opportunity for you to do that, is to say, hey, why don't you come and just check out what I've been talking about? You know, if it's not useful for you in your conversation with your one yet, then don't do it. But hopefully, we're giving you plenty of opportunities to do that as a church, to equip you to engage those around you. So I wanted to make sure that I gave that to you this morning before we started and encourage you to be there for that on September 11th. But hey, we're going to be back in our prayer series, Pray for the City, this week. And here's what we've covered so far, all right? We had a break last week when Andrew came, and I was going to say we got to take a breath of fresh air before we get back down into the weeds, but he actually gave us some hard stuff too, so I don't know if it was much of a breath, but okay, here it is. For this week, this is what we talked about so far in the first three sermons. Psalm 1 showed us that prayer begins with meditation on God's word, and then it produces action in our lives. So praying produces doing, right? Prayer's never done in a vacuum. We begin with prayer, but it never ends with prayer. Right? It always leads us to do justice in the world. And then Psalm 2 showed us that only God's true king can bring justice into the world. Our hope can't be in anything or anyone else. Only Jesus will ultimately and finally bring justice to the brokenness in this city and in this world. And then we talked about human dignity the week after that from Psalm 8 and applied it specifically to the injustice of abortion. And that was difficult but good. And today we're going to also look at another human dignity issue, just with a different perspective here, because we're going to be mostly in Psalm 9 today, as you heard read by Katie there, where actually I told him the CSB version to read, and it was actually the NLT version, so I'm so sorry. But I'll be quoting from the NLT in verses 7 through 12. We're going to focus in on those verses today, so you can turn there if you want to find it on your device or in your Bible. And this human dignity issue that we're looking at for today is the injustice of racism. So we'll see, just like we did with abortion, that racism is a justice issue. So you can write that down as our big takeaway for today if you're taking notes. It's Captain Obvious up here, but I hope it's Captain Obvious. But racism is a justice issue. Now, if you're new and you haven't heard the sermons leading up to this, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to those first three because they all build on one another. We've talked about what justice is. We've talked about how human dignity plays a huge factor in this and why God cares about justice in the world. So I'm not just starting from scratch here today. I want you to go back and listen to those if you haven't, because justice is fair treatment under God's authority. And when people made in God's image with dignity and with value are treated unfairly, like they don't have value or like they don't have dignity, then God's justice demands that there be action for that. That he's going to right the wrongs that have been done to those who bear his image. That's what God's justice is all about in the world. So on a global scale, that means that God will right all those wrongs eventually, ultimately, in time and space, because he has ultimate authority. But that also means that on a personal scale, we are going to pray for and fight for justice in our world because we're aligning our hearts with God's heart on this issue. So that is an important part of being a Christian for us. Now, I know that can make some Christians, especially those who tend to be a little bit more politically conservative, uncomfortable. All right, I get that. When we start to talk about racism, when we apply this to racism, now I would consider myself a conservative, okay? So I'm just, you know, I'm an open book. I like to put all my cards on the table. I consider myself that. And I know not every conservative is like this, but it tends to be kind of a line in the sand kind of thing for many who lean to the right here. They'll say things like, hey, just preach the gospel, not social justice. Justice issues detract from and distract from the gospel. That's not what we talk about. We don't do that. We need to just preach the gospel, and that's it. But we all know, I hope, that the biblically faithful view is that preaching and believing the gospel leads to social justice, as we've been arguing over the last three sermons in this. So we're against injustices like abortion and racism in all of its forms, all right? And if we know what Jesus has done for us, then how can we not go and do the same for others in the world around us? We have to meet both physical and spiritual needs. Jesus lived that way to do what? To give a glimpse of the kingdom in the world. And if we're his hands and his feet in this world, then the church is tasked with living in the same way. Now, just as I've said in previous sermons, I'm going to do my best to stay out of politics as much as I can, because just as with abortion, racism is not a political issue, it's a people issue. But it will affect our politics. We'll talk more about that next week as we start praying for our government. We're going to talk about how to pray for the government. I know, it just gets better and better, right? Yeah, we're talking about all the easy stuff here, okay? But today we're going to have to wade into some uncomfortable waters together, of course, probably on both sides of the political spectrum at some level, because there are minority brothers and sisters here whom this deeply affects because they've experienced overt racism throughout their life simply because of the color of their skin or their ethnic heritage. And that's not okay with God, and it's not okay with us. But then there are majority brothers and sisters in here who are white, like me, who are in varying stages of their journey toward learning how to think about and live out gospel justice in our world today. So I want to recognize both of those groups here, and maybe you're somewhere in between, I don't know. But I want to lay out three things for us, give you a roadmap here. God's heart for the nations, our responsibility in light of God's heart for the nations, and then I want to give some practical ways forward in an application section here to talk about how we can pray against and also stand against racism in our culture and in our life. So just for some context here, before we get back into Psalm 9, I'm going to look at verses 7 through 12, but it builds on the prayer of Psalm 8. It celebrates human dignity in Psalm 8, and Psalms 9 and 10, then right after that, they kind of look like they could potentially be the same psalm with a little bit of a break in between the two. And they focus on justice for the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized people of this world who have human dignity. It's kind of a rational argument. It talks about the dignity of all humans in chapter 8, Psalm 8. And then in 9 and 10, it says, yeah, and so in light of that, God cares for those who aren't being shown dignity. God cares for those who are being oppressed, who are suffering. So God judges everyone fairly, it says. He'll judge those who don't care for the oppressed because they're devaluing his image bearers who are precious to him, but then he'll also help those and listen to those who are suffering and crying out for help. That's also part of his justice. So I won't reread the whole thing here in Psalm 9, but I do want to start in verse 7 just to help us understand maybe the key verses that we're going to focus in on. It says verse 7, and this is the NLT, remember. But the Lord reigns forever, executing judgment from his throne. He will judge the world with justice and rule the nations with fairness. The Lord is a shelter for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you. For you, O Lord, do not abandon those who search for you. Sing praises to the Lord who reigns in Jerusalem. Tell the world about his unforgettable deeds. For he who avenges murder cares for the helpless. He does not ignore the cries of those who suffer. And the first thing I want to point out here, just right out of the gate, is that God's heart is for the nations. God's heart is for the nations. He judges justly, and he rules with fairness, and he brings justice to every tribe, nation, people, group, and culture on the face of this earth. God created us all, he rules over us all, and he's for every nation because he created every nation. And this is at the heart of the Great Commission, right? Jesus gave the church in Matthew 28 the Great Commission. Make disciples of who? all nations, right? Because God cares for everyone everywhere. He wishes that none would perish. That's the whole idea. He loves humanity because we're made in his image. And that's the reason why, as a church, our heart is for the nations. We want to be involved in what's typically called missions work, international missions, whatever you want to call it. And the areas that we're most interested in a church are those areas where people would have no access to the gospel that we know. That means they would never hear this gospel message about Jesus, about what God has done for them in Christ, if somebody didn't go and take it there to them. They just have no access. It's maybe a little hard for us to conceive of just because we have the internet, we have books, we have podcasts. You know, we have a church on every corner here in America, and I mean, it's everywhere. Christianity, somebody can access the gospel if they really want to know what a true Christian believes in some way, even if somebody doesn't necessarily share it with them overtly. But all over the world, there are people who would never hear this good news if somebody didn't actually speak it to them and tell it to them in their own language. And there's an estimated 7,400 unreached people groups like that left in our world. 7,400. Over 90% of them are located in what's commonly called the 1040 window. So that's the 10th and 40th latitudes between African countries and people groups, Middle Eastern countries and people groups, and then Asian countries and people groups. That 1040 window is where the majority of those unreached people groups reside. And so as we partner with missionaries here at our church, like the Whites who came to visit a few weeks ago, or the Jordans in the Middle East who we've prayed for before, or others to come, hopefully maybe like in India, for example, we're going to try to be strategic about all of those and partner with those people who are going to the 1040 window to reach the unreached people groups who have zero access to Jesus unless somebody takes it to them. But see, God's heart's for the nations. And so our hearts are for the nations as well. And you might ask, okay, what does this have to do with racism, right? Like, we're talking about racism here. Why are we talking about world missions? What's going on here? Well, it's because God's heart's for the nations. And if God is for all people, that's the nations, then racism is being against at least some of those people. Racism is thinking that we're somehow better than some of those people, at least, maybe all of those people, which means racism is against God's heart. That's unacceptable to God. Racism is not okay with God because he's for all the nations. He created diversity within the human race, and he loves that diversity, and he'll bring unity to humanity, but not in spite of the diversity. It's actually going to be through that diversity that he brings unity. That's what makes the unity so beautiful. It's a unity within the diversity of every nation, people, and culture. Listen to Revelation 7. This is what it says. John is seeing this vision from God. He says, after this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's Jesus. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. That's all peoples everywhere. That's a picture of heaven. It's unity among the diverse nations of the world, worshiping God together for all eternity in unity, unified in our worship for the Lamb. So for us, you can write this down. We want to celebrate diversity in our church. Man, we've got to be intentional about it. We want to celebrate. Because God celebrates diversity, we want to celebrate diversity, and that's tough. And I know we're going to have to be extra intentional because I'm white. I get that, okay? I know I'm white. And so we're going to have to be extra intentional with that. We want to do this, though, it's not a tokenism at all. It's because God loves diversity, and we want to have the heart that God has. And that's diversity of all kinds, you know, age, demographics, all that kind of stuff, but especially ethnic and cultural diversity. And as we strive for unity in that, to have the mind of Christ, as Philippians 2:5 says, that's what unites us together under the banner of God's kingdom. Derwin Gray, a pastor of Transformation Church near Charlotte, North Carolina, he calls that seeing the world in HD. It's not black and white. It's not a black and white world here. It's a multicolored, multi-ethnic, high-definition display of God's wisdom as he builds his diverse kingdom in the world. It's beautiful. If you don't like diversity, man, then you're not going to like heaven. Because in God's kingdom, every tribe, tongue, and nation will be there worshiping with you. So you're not going to like heaven if you don't like having people who aren't like you around you, right? I mean, just think of it this way. I could probably list thousands and thousands of people, but there's going to be ancient Jews there worshiping at the throne next to you. There's going to be Roman citizens, you know, from the ancient empire worshiping, if we're just kind of in biblical times. But if we step out of that and we just look at the world today, there are going to be African tribes there worshiping. There are going to be Indians from India worshiping. There are going to be Chinese worshiping. There's going to be, you know, Australian peoples, indigenous and otherwise. There's going to be worshipers from South America. There's going to be worshipers from the distant islands, you know, the Pacific Islanders. There's going to be worshipers from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Just think about that. There's going to be every nationality, every ethnicity, every person who's ever called Jesus Lord, worshiping together, equal in value and stature before God at the foot of his throne. It's going to be beautiful. That's why racism is a justice issue. That is why. Because God wants worshipers of every kind to sing his praise and tell the world about his unforgettable deeds, as Psalm 9 says. So when somebody's oppressed or devalued because of their differences, man, it grieves and angers God. Because those are his people. That's his bride. He won't tolerate injustice perpetrated against those whom he loves for long. And that goes for racism everywhere, in every context. So you can write this down. Hopefully it's captain obvious. Racism is wrong in every form. It's wrong in every form for that reason. I was talking to some missionaries last week who are going to India in the future. Hint, hint. That's why I was talking about India perhaps as a future possibility. But they were talking about the caste system that's there in India. It's a lot like an economic class system, but there's more to it than that because it's based on skin color. It's based on gods that somebody might worship. It's based on ritual purity and even somebody's familial heritage and some other descriptors perhaps. And what's ironic to me is that some of the people who are in India in the northern part, so you just think about India on a map, you've got the Himalayan mountains up at the top, right? So these are mountain people up in the north who have very little contact with anybody else. You might have to backpack for a couple of days to get up to where they are. They may not have electricity. They may not even have running water or anything like that. But they are in a higher caste than some people in southern India who have darker skin and have different familial heritage. So they think that they're better than people who are in a more westernized part of India, perhaps, have more technology, probably doctors, lawyers, and all of this, but they're up in the mountains up there by themselves, and they have a higher caste, so they are better than those people in the south of India. I mean, to us, that would be like the country folk up in the Appalachian Mountains without running water and electricity, looking down on people living in the city simply because they think they have some kind of family heritage that's better than everybody else. It just doesn't make much sense to us, and yet that's how they feel. That is racism. So the caste system is a racist system. So let me flip that around and use another language or term that we often hear here in the United States right now. That's systemic racism, okay? Now, the systems of the Indian culture help perpetuate a racist way of thinking and living. That's what systemic racism is. And of course, America has our own particular racist history, don't we? And our own problems with systemic racism. Now, before you get up in arms, as I mentioned that language, because that is a little, it could be a little political. It's really not meant to be. Let me help you understand what systemic racism has looked like in our country. Let me just give you the history lesson just real quick. In America, it started with the indigenous American nations that resided here before the colonists of Europe landed. So American Indians and other indigenous peoples have been unjustly treated through the systems that the colonists had set up, and now which America continues to perpetuate. And they got pushed further and further to the fringes, I mean, quite literally in some cases, right? And the systems of our culture, economy, education, government, that was all against them. They had to either get into it or be left behind. That was systemic, right? But in the continued history of our culture and our country, then you have chattel slavery that shows up through the colonies and goes on into the 89th year of our nation. 89 years as a country, as a free country, supposedly, until it was finally abolished because we fought a war over it. Blood was shed, and the 13th Amendment was finally ratified. But it was systemic. It was a system that was racist. And it continued into the post-Civil War Reconstruction era, as black people in our nation still were treated with contempt by most whites through the Jim Crow era. That systematized racism. It was a system that they were under. And then even after the civil rights movement of the 60s and 70s, the Jim Crow laws might have gone away, and our country went through a period of desegregation, but that had lasting effects that for over 200 years had helped shape our society, these systematized ways of racism. And people might look in at that and say, yeah, but it's better now. Like the laws are for people of different ethnicities and all of that. Everybody's equal under the law, and I'm not saying it's not better. It is better, okay? We want to celebrate that. However, you don't think there's going to be some lasting effects of those racist systems that have been around for 200 years before that? I mean, this is only 50 to 60 years later than desegregation has occurred right now. Of course there's going to be lasting effects of that. Of course there's going to be frustrations. Of course there's going to be things our society has to work out. And I'm not trying to trample on our nation here at all. I'm as American as they come, okay? I'm super white, and I'm very American, and I love being an American. I debated whether I was going to show you this or not, but I think you need to know. I have America on my arm, okay? Now, I know some of you guys didn't know that, all right? But it's on there. I'm American. I love America, all right? I mean, I know. I love apple pie, I love hunting, and I love capitalism, okay? I'm not trying to trample on our country at all. But here's the point that I want to make for you today, and this is what you can write down. We lay aside our national identity when it conflicts with our eternal identity. That's the bottom line. What is identifying you the most? Is it your faith in Jesus? Is that who you are? Do you have that identity? Are you following the King? Are you trying to follow the Constitution above everything else? Now, again, I want to be a good citizen as a Christian, but you got to get the right order there. You got to be willing to lay aside the national identity when it conflicts with the eternal identity. I'm not saying that we stop being American at all. I'm saying that we learn the history of our culture and our country, we own the atrocities that have occurred, and we repent of them. And we're a part of correcting those things over time, not defending them, not ignoring them. They might still be affecting our culture. We don't ignore that. Let's fix it. Let's pray for it. Let's be a part of the solution. Let me give an example right here in our city that puts some meaning to this. After, or perhaps in response to the civil rights movement in the 60s, in the late 60s and early 70s of our city, right here in Roanoke, Virginia, the all-white city council decided they were going to go through what they called urban renewal in our city. Now, cities all over the country did this. Hundreds of cities all over the United States did this, probably, again, in response to the civil rights movement. But that plan to renew the urban center included displacing thousands of black families from their neighborhoods right outside of downtown Roanoke. Now, if you're looking at Roanoke on a map, what you can do is you can see how 581 comes through. That was part of urban renewal. But you can also see on the right side of 581, when you're driving down it, you see the Civic Center complex. And then you can see the post office over there, and then there's the dump further on. All of that entire area was one large neighborhood of all black folks who owned their own homes. They had city centers. There was a musical center there on Henry Street. There was actually, it could have been the birthplace of modern jazz. But see, all that was destroyed. All that was destroyed for the sake of urban renewal because a white city council wanted to do something. Now, the folks there, they tried to fight it legally. They tried. But of course, I mean, they were black in a white man's world. That didn't help. So of course they were displaced, mostly to Northwest Roanoke. As we can see today on a map, the quadrant system was born in Roanoke, the racist quadrant system. How do we correct that? Well, first of all, we need to know it happened. That's the beginning. But I'll be honest, I don't know how we correct that today, because there are still people living over in Northwest Roanoke that lived through that. Their homes were ripped from them. Their community centers were ripped from them. And the excuse was, well, we're giving them bigger houses. We're going to give them a little bit of money for that. They couldn't afford the houses. They had houses that they'd paid off, and they were unable to live and make ends meet, had to get multiple jobs. And it started a downward spiral over in Northwest Roanoke and probably in cities all over our country. Then now we're seeing the effects of that 50 years later. Now, how do we fix this? I think it probably starts with prayer, but I think then it moves into listening to those who are affected by this and actually engaging with them on it. Because this wasn't that long ago. Now, I'm going to give some application here in just a few minutes, but we're still hearing our black neighbors continuing to sound the alarm about ongoing issues like this in our country, like their treatment by some police officers across the country. Not every police officer, for sure. We served our police, and it was awesome. We love those guys, and we want to be in front of them. But there are some police officers that have treated black folks in a racist way. We know that. We've seen that. There's inequality in sentencing of crimes and incarceration here in our country today. The education system's got a bias against inner cities and minority districts because they get less funding than suburban districts do, and on and on and on we could go. And these are lasting effects of a previously segregated society. So whether you want to call it systemic racism today or from the past, there's effects of it going on, and we need to be a part of the solution and not just ignore it and not act like it doesn't exist and not get defensive about it. Of course, I didn't even mention here in the history of American racism the treatment of Japanese and Asian Americans who were herded into internment camps during the World War II era, did I? That happened here, by the way. Guys, I'm just going to say this as plainly as possible. I don't want us to sit in it and just understand it. The white majority of largely Western European descent in our country has been treating minorities with contempt for over 250 years. It's just the reality of it. And the majority white church in this country, while it's entered in at times and in small ways, has largely been silent on the issue. And that's just unacceptable. White majority brothers and sisters today, I'm not trying to shame us for being white, not at all. Again, I don't mind. I love that I'm white. Don't take that out of context. I mean, I love that I'm American. Love it all. But as the majority, we have to recognize we have a responsibility to those minorities who are suffering. When we hear our minority neighbors pointing out injustices that they've experienced and are continuing to endure, the Christian response isn't to roll our eyes or say they're exaggerating somehow. Why don't they just get over it? Or to get defensive on that, as though they're personally accusing us of being racist toward them. Maybe you need to get over yourself. Sorry. I'm getting a little angry. Help me. My wife's down here praying for me, giving me the... But listen, guys, I want you to write this down, because we heard it from Psalm 9. This is what it says. We can't ignore the cries of those who suffer, because God doesn't. We cannot ignore the cries. We have to pay attention. Have our eyes wide open here. God doesn't ignore the cries. When we ignore those cries, it might be apathy. It might be fear that we have in our heart. It might be outright hostility toward those who don't look like us. I don't know. Maybe it is just overt racism. But whatever it is, it's wrong. And God will bring justice into this world one way or another. Which side of it are we going to be on? That's the question. I've seen so many white Christians get defensive when it comes to this conversation. I'm not trying to shame us here, but listen. They might refuse to listen in the conversation. I've had that happen multiple times to me. And I'm not black. I can only imagine what it's like for our minority brothers and sisters to have that conversation and just be shut down. Like it doesn't matter. Like your perspective or your experience doesn't matter. And listen, I get that. I get feeling that way. I really do. I do understand when white Christians get that boiling up anger, frustration, shock. I'll never forget my second year of college, I roomed with a guy that I'd made friends with the year before, whose name was Marcus, and he's black. And that was the first time that I think I realized that black Americans experience a different kind of America than I experience. Once I actually got into community with somebody and started rubbing shoulders with him every day, and we started having conversations. He grew up in a middle-class home out in a rural area. He grew up in church like I did, a lot of the same kinds of interests and things that I had, and yet he had a completely different experience than I had. I remember getting defensive with him in some of those conversations. I remember feeling ashamed. I remember feeling disbelief and shock and anger about these things. But I'm thankful that Marcus pushed in. And he was brave enough to share that perspective with me, because it helped me to understand that as a person in the majority, I have a responsibility as a Jesus follower to hear the cries of those who are suffering and to respond to that in some way, not just to ignore it or get defensive about it or turn a blind eye to it. So that means we correct our culture when we see racism. We don't defend it. You can write that down as well. We need to defend the oppressed, not the oppressor. Why would we do that? Unfortunately, I've seen many white Christians do the opposite. And it breaks my heart to see white Christians. I keep saying Christians because these are people that I know, that I've talked to. What happened with Philando Castile? Philando was shot and killed by a police officer right in front of his girlfriend and her four-year-old daughter. And many white Christians that I knew and had conversations with thought that might be justified, even though the video footage was to the contrary and very blatant and very clear. What happened when Ahmaud Arbery was chased down like an animal and shot by two white guys while another one watched? Simply because he didn't look like he should have been there. Could have been a robber. Could have been a criminal. Many white Christians that I know thought that he might have deserved it, despite the grossly unjust way that those men acted as judge, jury, and executioner all in one. And what happened with George Floyd when he was murdered by the police officer in Minneapolis? Many white Christians said that he probably deserved it because he was a criminal. Things happen. And listen, I know because I've wrestled with some of these things in my own heart. And I've had conversations with white Christians who felt this way. Maybe you were one of those white Christians that felt that way. Listen, again, I'm not saying it to shame us, but we need to see what that is in our heart. It's racism. And it's right there. It's a heart problem that we have. That's ultimately what racism is. It's a heart problem that we have. It's a problem that everybody struggles with. Yes, minorities and majorities alike struggle with this. But it's a good thing that God didn't feel the same way about us that we might feel toward others. See, we have to learn to act justly toward one another, but the only way we're going to learn to act justly is if we first see the mercy that Jesus has shown to us. So you can write that down. We can never learn to act justly if we don't first see how the mercy of Jesus applies to our lives. It's a mouthful, but it's true. The gospel is the key, as it always is. Even when we rejected him, God sent his own son into the world to break down the walls of hostility between every tribe, tongue, and nation. But he did that by breaking down the walls of hostility between us and him. That's how he began. You got to fix the vertical before you can fix the horizontal. I've heard guys say it that way. See, our racism separates us from God. It's a heart issue. We have wicked hearts that would attempt to put ourselves above God and above other people. And it deserves punishment. It deserves eternal punishment. We've sinned against an eternal God. We've broken his law. We've marred his character. We've devalued his image bearers. And it deserves punishment. We've elevated ourselves above others, and it deserves death. But Jesus took that death onto himself for us, in our place. He valued us so much that he gave up his life so that we could live our lives with him for all eternity. Jesus did the opposite of racism, didn't he? He didn't elevate himself. He made himself low, considering us as more important than himself. Man, people have looked at some of these black men here in America who've been victims of injustice, and they've just tried to devalue their lives by calling them criminals in order to either make themselves feel better or whatever the case is. And maybe some of them were criminals. I don't know. But our Savior was considered a criminal, wasn't he? So he deeply understands the suffering of the oppressed in this world. I mean, he was essentially lynched by a mob who wanted nothing to do with the kingdom that he was preaching about. And guys, we need to recognize we are that mob. We're the mob. We naturally reject Jesus, but he's done everything necessary to bring us into his kingdom. And he won't abandon those who search for him, as Psalm 9 said. Man, if we search him out, he won't abandon us. So let's respond to that truth today by repenting of our racism. No matter who we are, majority, minority, doesn't matter. And then let's listen to the cries of those who suffer in response. Because Jesus made himself low for us, so in response we make ourselves low for others, especially those who are suffering. Jesus entered into our suffering with us. So in response, we enter into the suffering of others who are being oppressed and treated unjustly. Man, have you had racist thoughts? Have you enabled racism in our culture? Said or done racist things toward others? Whether you're white, black, Hispanic, Asian, or any other ethnicity, man, you need to repent of that today. Because we all have, in some way, shape, or form. Let the gospel remind you that you're a new creation. God has forgiven you. You're going to worship at the foot of his throne for all eternity with all ethnicities next to you, by your side. And so, therefore, we can learn to fight for justice now in this world because our God has done that for us in an eternal sense. So you might ask, all right, but how do we do that? How does this play out now? What's the application? Well, let me just give you two things. I would love to give you more. I would love to keep talking about this. I could probably lecture for like 3 hours on this or more. I've scratched the surface of it, but I think these two things get us started. The first thing is to start with prayer. Surprise, we're in a prayer sermon series. Start with prayer. It's where we always should start. It doesn't end with prayer, but it starts with prayer. Go back to Psalms 9 and 10 if you need some help in how to pray. We need to start by repenting of the ways that we've been a part of perpetuating racism in the world and then pray for those who are suffering under the thumb of its oppression right here in our city or in our nation or in the world. Now, I won't belabor this point since we've talked a lot about prayer over the course of this series so far, but pray like Psalm 9. This is what it says in verse 13. Lord, have mercy on me. See how my enemies torment me. Snatch me back from the jaws of death. Save me so I can praise you publicly at Jerusalem's gates, so I can rejoice that you've rescued me. The wicked will go down to the grave. This is the fate of all the nations who ignore God. But the needy will not be ignored forever. The hopes of the poor will not always be crushed. Arise, O Lord. Do not let mere mortals defy you. Judge the nations. Make them tremble in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know they're merely human. So pray for God's kingdom to come, essentially, is what he's saying there. Pray that God would step into the suffering that we see in the world and not forget the oppressed. Psalm 13 says something similar. It's a plea for God to do something when it looks hopeless. Psalm 13:1 says, O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? It's a psalm of lament. It's okay to cry out in that way to God for yourself or for others who are still facing injustices in this world. How long, O Lord? Please, come in, arise, do something. But then pray that he'll give you the boldness to step into the suffering and to be a part of justice and mercy coming into the world. Man, we've got a large portion of the population of our city who are stuck in cyclical poverty, most likely because of the so-called urban renewal that I told you about. Their families were unjustly treated in that way, and now they've gotten to a cycle that they can't seem to get out of. Have we ever thought about praying for those people? Have we ever thought about praying for the end of the cycle? Have we ever thought about asking God to give us wisdom and to give our government here in our city wisdom and how to alleviate and move forward out of that poverty? Man, maybe we need to pray for those things today. So let's start with prayer. But then the second thing here, as we kind of start to wind down our time, is to seek unity and diversity. We need to seek unity and diversity. How do we do that? Well, it starts with prayer, of course, because unity is actually supernaturally given to us by God through his Spirit. So we have to start with prayer again if we want to seek unity and diversity. I heard Pastor Ralph West say this at the Gospel Coalition's MLK 50 conference several years ago. He said, unity is donated by God. So we have to pray for it. It can't be manufactured or fabricated or organized. So you have to pray, God, give us unity. Unity is not achieved. It's a gift of God. So again, we need to pray. Pray for these things. Pray for unity. Pray for unity among God's body, the church. But then acts of unity are actually carried out by individuals. You know, it's not a mass movement. It's not a government movement. It's a person-to-person movement. This is what the gospel fosters in our heart. We want to move toward others who don't look like us. Pastor West suggests that it starts by just being kind to those who don't look like you. Just be kind, he says. Empathize with those who are oppressed and be kind to them. Like Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And that's the anthem of a Christian today. Maybe the step for you, and you can write this down as well, is to make a friend. Maybe you need to make a friend. I think that's what it means here. If we could seek unity and diversity, we start with prayer, and then we intentionally step into relationships with people who don't look like us. So if you're a white person here, make a friend with somebody who's not white. And then tell them the heart that God has given you for this in the gospel. You could say something like, I know I don't understand your experience, but I want to listen to you. I want to hear your experience. I want to try to understand where you're coming from, and I want to help however I can, even if it's just starting with prayer. Maybe you need to intentionally do that today. How many relationships do you have with people that aren't white? I think that's a good place to start. And if you're a minority here, maybe you need to make a friend with a white person and push into them a bit. Like my friend Marcus did with me. Man, help them understand your experience and perspective and try to listen to theirs. But the case here is that we are moving in with humility. We're treating one another with, we're trying to outdo one another with honor in these cases. The gospel has broken down the walls of hostility, hasn't it? That doesn't mean there's not still some rough edges to buff out, right? But we have to get around each other to do that, to rub up against one another, get those rough edges down, smooth them out. So we need to be intentional to seek unity and diversity. And I'm sure that there's way more things that need to be said here on this. We've only scratched the surface, but racism is a justice issue. That's the main point here today, right? That's the takeaway for us. Racism is a justice issue. So we're doing two things here coming out of this sermon. We're seeking God. We're beginning with prayer. We're asking him to move, begging for his kingdom to come, especially when we see injustices on behalf of those who are suffering. but then we're letting him move us to action. We're taking steps. We're seeking unity and diversity. If you've heard that the gospel today is separate from justice somehow, it's not a justice issue. The gospel is separate. Just preach the gospel. Don't worry about justice. Then you've heard wrongly, right? Because justice is a gospel issue. Racism is a gospel issue. Believe in what Jesus has done for you and let that change you so that you can listen to the cries of those who are suffering. You won't roll your eyes. You won't get exasperated or defensive. Let God humble you today. That's what the gospel does for us. It humbles us before God, knowing that we were imperfect. We were racist. We were low. And Jesus came in and he's lifted us up, not because we deserved it, but because he's good and he loves us. And in such a broken world, we might still ask, how long will it take to see God's justice come? Maybe we read Psalm 13, verse 1, and it was the cry of our heart. How long, O Lord, will you forget us? Forever? What are you doing, God? Why are you letting this happen over and over and over again? The rest of the psalm, Psalm 13, is crying out. It's the psalmist crying out, God, please, listen. Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? And then it ends with this, the final two verses. But nevertheless, I trust your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me. Man, that's got to be the heart of a Christian today. Prayer and faith. Crying out and trusting God. It reminds me of a speech that I've heard that draws on the heart of this very psalm, Psalm 13. One Christian leader who fought for equal rights for black Americans for years, he asked the same question. His faith was a balance of praying and longing for God to move and having faith that he would. He was compelled to stand against the injustices of his day. Maybe you've heard of him. His name's Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And he gave a speech in Montgomery, Alabama on March 25th, 1965. And it ended like this. I don't want to quote the speech to you. The end of the speech. You can look it up on YouTube and watch it. It's very, very powerful. He said, I know you're asking today, how long will it take? Somebody's asking, how long will prejudice blind the visions of men and darken their understanding and drive bright-eyed wisdom from her sacred throne? Somebody's asking, when will wounded justice lying prostrate on the streets of Selma and Birmingham and communities all over the South be lifted from this dust of shame to reign supreme among the children of men? Somebody's asking, when will the radiant star of hope be plunged against the nocturnal bosom of this lonely night, plucked from the weary souls with chains of fear and the manacles of death? How long will justice be crucified and truth bear it? I come to say to you this afternoon, however difficult the moment, however frustrating the hour, it will not be long, because truth crushed to earth will rise again. How long? Not long, because no lie can live forever. How long? Not long, because you shall reap what you sow. How long? Not long, because truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, yet the scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God, within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. How long? Not long. Because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. How long? Not long. Because mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. He sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call the retreat. He's sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, swift my soul to answer him, be jubilant my feet. Our God is marching on. Glory, hallelujah, glory, hallelujah, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. He's quoting the battle hymn of the Republic there, and if we finish that out, it was written by Julia Ward Howe. You ought to look up why it was written and when she wrote it. It's a powerful story. He didn't quote this final verse, but this is the final verse of that song. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea. With a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy,
let us die to make men free while our God is marching on. And I'll end here with this quote from Jackie Hill Perry, a poet, author, teacher, hip-hop artist. She said this once in a talk. She said, it's not America that's one nation under God, it's the church. And we will continue marching on with the truth of the gospel that sets all men free from sin and death and ultimately the injustices that we face in this world. Let me pray for us. God, such a heavy topic as we think about those who are suffering. And God, I pray that we wouldn't roll our eyes, especially the white majority, that the church would stand in the gap here in the United States. And yes, it is getting better. Praise you, God. Praise you for the progress that's been made in this country. I believe it's probably largely due to Christians, just like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and others, who fought for the gospel and gospel principles to take root in our culture. God, may we be those people here in Roanoke. May we fight for how the gospel can bring justice to injustices, can bring hope to the hopeless, can alleviate the suffering of those who are crying out, God. I beg that you would use our church in that. Help us to be intentional, to make friends with those who don't look like us. Help us as church leadership here at Redemption Church to be intentional, to break down these walls, to celebrate diversity, not in a tokenism way, not in a silly way, but in a way that glorifies you. It's in response to what you've done for us through the gospel. God, I pray that for our church. Make us a diverse church. God, help us to get out of the way. Humble our hearts. Help us to be okay in the tension, in the rub, the discomfort sometimes. God, help us there. Humble us, Father, as we worship you today. We need you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.